that we went through the Beatitudes one by one, week by week, a couple of years ago anyway, and so we're not going to rehearse what we did then. As a matter of fact, when we began this study, we began in the next place where Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And while the Beatitudes describe what a Christian should be like, the next, salt and light, tell us the impact that a Christian's life should make in this world. He ought to be what as salt? Do you remember? Pardon me? What does the salt do? It preserves. He ought to be a preserving influence in the world. When there was no refrigeration, they rubbed salt into the fish that they caught, and this would preserve it. It doesn't cure the world's ills. Salt doesn't, once corruption has occurred, it doesn't bring things back to a fresh state, but it does keep corruption from going any further along. How about light? What does light do? Light enlightens. It shows the way. It guides. It points men to Jesus Christ. Men who are in darkness and ignorance and sin and sorrow and all the things that darkness symbolizes. Light comes into their lives and they are new creatures when they accept the light. So, we have looked at salt and light and we have asked the question, how do you become salty and how do you become light in this world so that you don't hide your light, but your light so shines that men glorify our Father who is in the heavens when they see your good works or your fine deeds. Well, we haven't quite gotten to all the details on that or any of the illustrative material that gives us those details. We're going to get into the six different examples in this chapter before we're through. But there is one more intermediate section before we do. We're going to look at murder, and we're going to look at anger, and we're going to look at many other things. And what God thinks about all of these and what He tells you and me that we need to know in order to become salt and light in this world. But first of all, He establishes the basis for everything else. And that is God's holy law. Jesus says, don't think, verse 17 in chapter 5 of Matthew, by the way, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, the word abolish is a term that could be translated any number of ways. Dismantle, take apart, tear down. I'll never forget when we moved into a mill, which is an old mill in the Macon area. On the first week, we just about tore that house to shreds. We took down 14 inside walls. We took out the windows. We took down the ceiling, took up the floor, and then we spent 6.5 years putting it back together again while living in it. But the dismantling process, the tearing down process, is an easy process. The putting together is a lot harder, I've discovered over the years. But Jesus said He didn't come to do that kind of thing, tear something to pieces. He didn't come to destroy the law or lay the law aside or annul it or put it in some position where it had no effect upon us. And that's a very important statement. Because there are people who probably this very night are teaching the opposite of that. There are people in this country who believe that Jesus came just to do that, to do away with everything that was in the Old Testament. It has nothing whatsoever to do with us today. As a matter of fact, there are many people who teach that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with us. So that not only did Jesus tear down the law, He tore down the Sermon on the Mount. Has nothing to do whatsoever with us. Now, this is not what Jesus said. He said, I came not to abolish the law or the prophets. The law and the prophets is a phrase that was used throughout the Bible for the whole Old Testament. It included the Decalogue, which of course has the Ten Commandments in it. It included the prophetic material. And when you use law and prophets, law is what you began with. Prophets is what you finished with. It also included the wisdom material and the prophetic, poetic material and the historical material in between. So this is a phrase that's used for the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament, Jesus says, stands today. Now there are people who will tell you from the Church of Christ that the Old Testament has nothing whatsoever to do with us today. They will tell you that it's gone. It's finished. It's kaput. And you try to prove anything out of the Old Testament, and they throw it out. They won't even listen. And they say the Old Testament goes right up to the cross. So you tell them that people don't need to be baptized by water in order to be saved. And they say, and you point out the thief on the cross, and they say, that's still Old Testament. He was still on the cross. Jesus hadn't died yet. When he died, then the whole thing changed. Well, this is the radical kind of thinking that exists in some people's minds. And it was not what was in Jesus' mind. As he came and established his kingdom on this earth, he's giving us now the guidelines that we need to keep in mind as we think about living for him, as we think about becoming salt and light, as we think about becoming what the Beatitudes describe, the child of God as his ideal. And what Jesus is saying is, that if you're going to do that, you've got to still use and have and look with favor on the Old Testament. It's not gone. It's not kaput. It's not out the windows. And so he's saying the Old Testament is still there. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. In fact, he goes on to say, what I say to you is certain, until heaven and earth pass away. And we know that's not going to happen until the end of time when Jesus returns. Till heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, a jot or a tittle, says the King James, the smallest letter or the smallest part of a letter will in any way pass away from the law until everything God's ever planned that's going to occur will take place. Now, you have then a little yod. It looked like this. It was this real small letter, the smallest of the Hebrew letters. There were other letters that looked kind of like this and so on. But this is just a little one that looked like that. And that's the smallest letter. And then there were letters in Hebrew that looked like this, and some that looked like this, but also had a little tail on them so that you distinguish between the one that looked like this and the one that looked exactly like that except for a little tail on it. And that's the tittle, or the part of a letter, the smallest part of the letter that made the difference, the fly speck that made the difference. And so he's saying, even the smallest aspects, I don't care what you want to talk about. He's using language that says that the Old Testament still continues and still is of value, and it still is of importance, that he didn't break the shell. Of course he broke the shell. Of course, there are no longer sacrifices. We don't come up here and slay a lamb and pour its blood out on an altar. We don't have the smoke of incense going up in this building today. We don't have all the shell and the form and the outer aspects of the Old Testament law. But what we have is the chicken. We have something that fulfills the potential of the Old Testament law. All that the Old Testament law had and was incomplete. It had purpose and it had meaning, but apart from Christ, that purpose and that meaning would just completely disappear. And so while it's bigger and it breaks the shell of the Old Testament law, nevertheless, there is one thing in the Old Testament that doesn't have potentially some value and some use in your life and in mine. And in the life of Jesus Christ. Not one thing. Now, it may be hard to see at times how this or that has importance in our lives, but they do. But Jesus shows us how the Old Testament law really should be taken. how that Old Testament law was and is fulfilled in Him. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, and we start looking at the problem of murder, and we start looking at the problem of lust and fornication and those things, and how Jesus deals with them in terms of the Old Testament law, how He breaks the shell and shows us the deep and fullest meaning of those commandments that are there in the Old Testament. We use the phrase that the book that I read, you give somebody a book and you say, you ask him, how'd you like the book? He said, the book fulfilled all my expectations. It fulfilled all my expectations. That's what this word fulfilled here means. It means that all the expectations of the Old Testament were realized, fulfilled, brought to a fruitful ending and meaning and purpose in Jesus Christ. He was the target of everything in the Old Testament. And in Him, it all found its place and meaning. And so, the Old Testament was fulfilled by Jesus, not abolished, not annulled, not done away with. But we see it in all of its fullness that nobody could ever understand until He came and filled it out and completed it. God's expectations expressed in the Old Testament were fulfilled, or filled full, as this word really means, by Christ. He fulfilled the law by keeping it in its deepest sense. During the period between the Old and New Testament eras, a group grew up called the Pharisees. And we're going to hear a lot about the Pharisees, because Jesus is going to talk about the scribes and Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount. And He's going to cast what He has to say in antithesis to what the Pharisees were doing. But this group of Pharisees, whose name means separatists, grew up and became very famous. And the Pharisees did not understand what it meant to keep the law. They understood only the outer sense of the law. You shall not murder. That means you don't take a stone and roll it down on somebody's head. That's what it meant to them. Nothing more. We're going to see that when Jesus talks about murder, He opens that up and fills it full. So that there's a much richer, deeper, more a fuller meaning than that idea of simply sticking a knife in somebody to murder him. Jesus not only kept the law and fulfilled the law in its deepest sense as He opened it up to us and lived it, but He also fulfilled its inner meaning and its spiritual meaning. He showed what the law really meant inside of a person when He got hold of that law within. And you know, that's what Jeremiah 31:31 says the new covenant would do. That in the new covenant, the law would no longer be written on something external, stones, but it would be written on the heart of every believer. So that the heart of the person, the inner person, is affected by the law. Not just the outer expression and conduct of the individual. And Jesus showed us that. And in the Sermon on the Mount, He's going to explain what that means. And how that's true. It's going to be, I hope, an exciting time as we begin to see how the Old Testament law is filled out by Jesus Christ. How all the expectations of God in those types and figures and ceremonies and rules and everything else came to their expression, their fullest expression in Jesus Christ, and how that can enable you to become salt and light in this world. And so, you have to treat God's law the way that Jesus did. In verse 19, He says, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom from the heavens. And whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom from the heavens. They're going to be first class and second class citizens. People don't like to hear that. But they're not going to be all in the same rank in the kingdom of God. When God wraps everything up, it's not going to be that everybody's going to be on the same level. We read about that elsewhere. There are rewards and greater rewards and lesser rewards. And we read about people who enter the kingdom of God so as by fire. And Paul talks about that. He's talking about teachers who were teaching and building wood, hay, and stubble on the foundation that Paul himself had laid. And he said, though they may be Christians, they're just going to be in heaven so as by fire. What does that mean? That means if you have a fire in your house and you are asleep and suddenly you wake and there are flames all around you, you don't even have time to grab your wallet. And you get out so as by fire, you just barely get out yourself with nothing else. And they're going to be people in that kind of category in the kingdom of heaven. Now, somebody says, how can you be happy if you're only going to be down on this level and somebody else is going to be that level and somebody else is going to be another level? Well, I don't know the answer to that myself, but I have heard some pretty good explanations as to what that might mean. Somebody said, well, when is a cup fuller? When it's this size or that size or the other side and it's filled. Well, this one's full, even though it's that size. This one's full if it's got liquid all the way up to the top, even though it's that size. And this one's full, even though it's so much larger than theirs. They're all full, but the capacity of one is greater than the other. And I don't know that that's the answer, but it certainly is a plausible thought that might say that, yes, people are all going to be happy, but the capacity for joy and happiness and experiencing all the things that God has for them may be greater in some than in others. No one thing is certain. Not everybody's going to be on the same level. And one of the things that makes the difference is not just how you've lived, though that's involved in this, but also what you've done with God's law and what you've taught other people to do with it. Whoever breaks, literally relaxes, you might translate this, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments in the law. And, you know, the Pharisees divided the commandments into the greater commandments and the least commandments. Remember, one Pharisee came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? They were always going about doing these kinds of things. There were some commandments about little birds and so on, and they thought maybe those were some of the least ones. And then there were other commandments they thought were greater. But Jesus says, I don't care how you divide them. If you teach that even, and you live in such a way that even one of the least of these commandments is unimportant, and you relax that commandment like the Pharisees were doing, the people who claimed that they were keeping God's commandments, we're going to see as we go on in the Sermon on the Mount, were exactly the people who were relaxing God's commandments. They were making the commandments of God of none effect by the way they were treating them. And whoever teaches people to do so, that's what these Pharisees were doing. They were, as scribes and Pharisees, teaching the people that they should go their way rather than what the Word of God actually said. And he says, these will be called least in the kingdom from the heavens. And whoever does this, does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom from the heavens. Well, remember the rich young ruler. Here was the rich young ruler who didn't understand this. And he said, when he came to the Lord, he said, good master. And Jesus immediately stopped him and said, don't call me good. There's only one who is good, and that's God. Now, what did he mean? Was Jesus good or wasn't he good? Why did he tell the man not to call him good? Well, it wasn't that Jesus wasn't good. But this man's concept of goodness was so shallow, so wrong, so relaxing of the commandments of God, we might say, that the basis on which he was calling Jesus good was the same basis on which he was calling himself good. And Jesus said, there's only one who is good, and that's God. If you're not willing to call me God, in all that that means in terms of goodness, and you're calling me good on the same basis that you think you yourself are good, then don't use that word that way regarding me. And he began to show this man, and very powerfully showed him, that he didn't know at all what God required that his goodness was as shallow as it could possibly be. He said, all right, you're rich. Take everything you have and sell and give what you have to the poor and come and follow me. Boy, that was really a test. What did it test? It tested the two great commandments. Follow me. I'm God. Do you love me more than you love money? Give to those around you who are in need. Do you love them more than you love money? You see, he began to get down inside that man to see where his love really was. The sum of the commandments is love, said Jesus. Hang all the Ten Commandments on this. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They are summarized in the word love. And he was saying, if you love God, you'll follow me. If you love your neighbor, you'll give to him. If it comes to the choice between doing something for your neighbor or following me and hanging on to your money, if that choice is ever presented to you, he said, you will have to make the choice in favor of your neighbor and God if you really understand what it means to keep the commandments. This man who had said to Jesus, all these commandments I have kept from my youth upward, walked away sad because he had much money and he hadn't even begun to understand the import, the inner meaning of those commandments. He didn't see them as meaning love. He only kept the letter of the law outwardly and missed the spirit of it all. Well, that's the point. And God doesn't want you to relax his law either. Indeed, we're going to see that he expects more from you than from the Pharisees, who were the people who were regarded as the most holy and pious people in history. What does he say? I tell you, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom from the heavens. You're not even going to go to heaven. You're not even going to be with God for eternity. If you only understand what God has to say in some outward way and your heart is not right before God, you don't love him and you don't love your neighbor, you don't have the inner transformation of the Spirit of God who enables you to love, then you're not even going to go to heaven, he says. Your righteousness, yours, he says, is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they counted the scribes and Pharisees 365 prohibitions in the Old Testament. And they counted 248 commandments in the Old Testament, making a total of 613 that you had to obey, either by not doing something or by doing something that the law forbid or that it commanded. Notice there were more prohibitions, 365, than there were commandments to do something positively, 248. That's because of our wretched sinfulness. We have to constantly have God telling us where we have failed and where we need to stop failing. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Does that mean that out of the 613, if you keep 500 of them, and the Pharisees only kept 450, that you have a better batting average than they? And that's how you exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? Is that what he means? I see a few heads going, no. Well, wonderful. What does it mean? Yes, that's certainly a part of it, that we have to depend upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But he's going on here to talk about how we actually should be righteous in and of ourselves as well. Just the very thing I've been talking about, right? That it's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. What we're talking about when we talk about righteousness, they thought it meant just doing what the outward law said or prohibited. And that's not it. The whole spirit of Christianity is getting beneath the outward statement, as we're going to see, into what was involved in that outer action or failure to act according to a prohibition. No, it's a matter of exceeding in motive, the motives of the Pharisees, exceeding in attitude, the attitudes of the Pharisees, exceeding in understanding, the understanding of the Pharisees, exceeding in love, which the Pharisees didn't have. In their outer conformity to the law, the Pharisees made the law a burden. They made the law something very hard for people to keep. And Jesus said they didn't lift a finger to help anybody do so. It was an onerous thing for them. And that's why they were always relaxing it, because they looked at the law of God as something heavy and burdensome. But that's not the way Jesus talks about his understanding of that law. Listen to what he says in the 11th chapter of Matthew. Come to me, all who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will refresh you. When you come to Jesus, he doesn't hang some burden on you. He doesn't make life tough on you and hard on you. He makes life refreshing. For the first time, you begin to have your soul's thirst quenched. And you begin to have that sweaty brow wiped and fanned. He refreshes you. You've been struggling through life, but the things of God bring peace and joy and refreshment when properly understood. I will refresh you, he says, you who labor and are heavily burdened. Put my yoke on you and learn from me. I am meek and humble in heart, and you will discover refreshment for your souls. My yoke, get this now, is easy to wear, and my burden is light. The yoke of Jesus Christ doesn't rub your neck sore. It's easy to wear. And the burden you pull with that yoke is not heavy, it's light. What the Lord does is put things into your life that change your life so that you want to serve Him. And it's a joy to serve Him. It's a happiness to be His child. There's a desire to do His will. There's excitement about the things of the Lord. There's nothing boring about Christianity unless we make it so. There's nothing burdensome. It's refreshing and joyful, and that's what we're going to see as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. That as it's properly understood and properly lived and properly a part of our lives, it's going to refresh us. It's not going to be a heavy burden to drag every day to work and to drag every day to school and to drag every day, Sunday to church and come in here weary. You should go out of here refreshed by the Word of God. It ought to bring joy and happiness. Put a spring in your foot so that you walk out of here and you're excited about the things that God has told you in His Word. And so, what do we have here? An inner reality that conforms to an inner meaning of the law and makes Christianity a joy to those who really understand it. Christ is going to go on, as I said in the Sermon on the Mount, to give six examples of greater righteousness, what it means for your righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he's going to do other things in the Sermon on the Mount after that. But these six come first, and then many other things come as the chapters unfold through the seventh. And I think that the Sermon on the Mount is an exciting thing, and I hope you'll find it that way as well. I'm going to close in prayer because we have meetings tonight, and nobody is going to get me in a long discussion prior to those meetings. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and your goodness and your mercy in Christ. How wonderful it is that you have given to us a yoke that is easy to wear and a burden that is light. Oh, how the Pharisees burden people down with minutiae. How they failed to see the inner spirit of the law that you had given. How they made their faith an onerous and difficult and burdensome thing that people just turned their backs on. Our God, may our Christianity never be like that. But even as we think of what our Lord Jesus did in shedding His blood for our sins and giving us freedom from sin and its consequences, so too may we see how He lifts burdens not only that have to do with the eternal destiny, but also burdens that have to do with the way we live day by day here. Work in our lives and speak to us from your word. Bless us, we pray, not because we deserve it, but because we are a people who need it. Help us to understand and live according to your law in the proper meaning and spirit of that law, and to teach it to others so that we may find a good place in your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you forevermore. Amen.